Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 3. Our text today will be verses 20 to 30 of Mark chapter 3 as we continue this exciting journey through this exposition. The Gospel of Mark has been one that has been fast-paced. We've already covered a lot of ground. We've learned a lot about Jesus Christ and his messianic mission and why he came. And today we will see something of the glories of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no better news than to know that your sins are forgiven, that your sins have been removed. And there will also be a warning as well in our text, as you heard when we read the parallel passage in Matthew. Martin Luther describes a time in a dream when the devil would come to him and would unroll a scroll of all of his sins and going through, boom, ba-boom, 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 and then Luther would say, is that all? And that scroll would be put aside and another one would be thrust in Luther's face, run through them until there was like a third or a fourth, and then finally, Luther says, you forgot something. And he explained triumphantly, quickly, right on each of them, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. See, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The devil will be the one to remind you of every one of your sins and will come and sometimes, as it were, place it in your face so that you are confronted with your sin. But what you need to remember, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you have beheld him by faith and embraced him by faith, that those sins are wiped away. Every single sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And that's true freedom, brethren, to have the shackles of sin snapped so that now you can begin to live your life in a way that honors the Lord, no longer enslaved to sin, no longer an enemy of God. The burden, as it were, has fallen off. No matter what you have done, if you repent and believe, you will be saved. But in our text, Jesus gives some very sobering words about the unforgivable sin. A very horrifying verse in verse 29, which we will consider as well. Well, let's read the text. We're going to read verses 20 to 30, so follow along with me, please. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Let us pray once again. Our Father and our God, as we ponder the words that we have just read, as we ponder the sobering comments towards the end of this text, Lord, we pray that each one here who's truly in Christ would rejoice in the gospel. Lord, that we would be those that display the gospel to a lost and dying world. And Lord, for any here who do not know you, we pray that they would be warned not to harden their heart, especially in light of such a glorious gospel. Remove cares and distractions, we pray. Have your way with each heart here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we considered that section, verses 7 to 12, which was really a summary. It was a transition time, a summary statement of what Jesus Christ's life looked like. He's at the peak of his popularity. You might think of a time-lapse photo. That's kind of what Mark does between verses 7 to 12, where he talks about how they were gathering from all around, from all nations, for as much as 150 miles, you know, from one extreme to the other, all gathering to hear him, so that they were pressing on him, so that it became dangerous. He had to have a boat ready to escape if necessary. And then also he appointed the 12 apostles. It is mentioned that he would send these out. These are the apostles that he appointed. It was a sovereign choice of his. And the fabulous thing is that these men from varied backgrounds, from all different backgrounds, the men that probably we wouldn't choose, but yet Jesus chooses these, and these would be the ones that would turn the world upside down. After his departure, his ascension to the right hand of God, as the gospel would go forth, it was these fishermen and tax collectors and sinners and, you know, political zealots that would be the ones to take the message as witnesses of the risen Lord and turn the world upside down. It's a marvelous thing. And really, as we brought out last time, these are the beginning of the new covenant people of God, hence the 12, like the 12 tribes. This is the beginning of the new covenant people of God. Circumcision is no longer something external. It's a circumcision of the heart. And if we're of faith, then we are the children of Abraham. So today, as we move into our text, we're going to look at it under three simple points. We'll see the great news of the gospel, but along with a warning. And so I'd encourage each of you to listen carefully, to see what the Spirit might say to you through his holy word. First of all, verses 20 to 22, we see the accusations coming against Jesus from all directions. It's his family that's bringing accusations. It's the religious rulers bringing accusations. And here he is as God's son, the one who came, the one who's living a sinless life, bringing about ministry, doing much good. And yet, look what his family says. They think that he's out of his mind, that he's lost his senses. And so, in one sense, verse 19, last week's text, remember mentioning the 12 disciples, he mentions Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Immediately, the text goes into how his family does not understand him. Not that they're betraying him, but they don't understand him. And so there's they're doubting who he really is. The text says that Jesus returned to a house, could be Peter's house back in Capernaum, where it was sort of a home base for the early Galilean ministry. We don't know which house, but we are told what's going on here is that the multitudes want more of Jesus. It's like back in chapter 1 and verse 32. It says, when evening had come, he'd been teaching in the synagogue, went to Simon Peter's house. When evening had come and the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And then verse 37, everyone is looking for you. And so you can just picture the scene. You can almost taste the dust that would be in the air from so many thousands of people shuffling around Palestine and Capernaum region trying to find Jesus. And they find him, and he's finally come to have a respite, as it were, and to come back to home and to seek to sit down and to eat a meal. He's been on the road, and so to eat a meal at his table. But the crowds were pressing upon him to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal. We see that again in chapter 6. Now, verse 21, it says, when his own people, probably a reference linked to next time, our text will be the end of chapter 3, where his mother and brothers come, probably a reference to them. When his people came to him and they heard of this, they went to take custody of him. Did you ever just read right over that word? That's a very strong word, and our translations actually have it translated differently. It means to arrest, okay, or to seize, to put into physical custody, put the cuffs on, as it were, and bring him out. And so his family is going because and what's the reason? It says, because he has lost his senses. So the family, out of love, no doubt, thinks Jesus is, he's really lost his marbles here. For his own safety, his own protection, let us get him and bring him. His family thought that he completely lost it. The word means to be out of one's normal state of mind. Deranged would be a literal translation of it. Now think about it. Jesus Christ, he has this constant drive to do one thing, to fulfill his messianic mission, to come and to preach the gospel, not just heal and not just cast out demons. These are evidences that what he is saying is true. And so he's coming, and his zeal for ministry no doubt began to affect his eating and sleeping habits. We see them coming early in the morning, staying late at night. So, you know, it began to affect that. This idea of being out of mind in Acts 26, you remember when Paul gives his defense to Festus in verse 24, Festus in a loud voice says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Even Paul says to the church at Corinth in his second letter in chapter 5, verse 13, "If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." And what is he saying here? He's saying here that the idea from these verses is that when somebody is completely sold out for the work of God and Jesus Christ being about his Father's business, people will look on and say, "That's not normal." That's not normal. And so even Festus and even Paul has to tell the church in Corinth. And by the way, the tense here, the imperfect, it's they kept saying, this was not a one-time event, okay? This isn't one time, once, you know, on May 20th in the evening when they came and they said, "Oh, he's lost his senses," and that's the only time it happened. The Greek is an imperfect. The idea is that they kept saying this. This was a constant kind of thing that was going on. You think of others who are sold out for the Lord. William Borden of Yale, a young man, after his conversion, attends Princeton Seminary when it was still a God-fearing seminary, left all of his wealth in 1913 to go to Egypt for one purpose, to take the gospel to Muslims. He died the first year. You see, and that made all the newspapers, all the papers were all abuzz about that. He would leave his fortune for what? For that? And now his life has ended so short. The world would say, what a waste. Now, Mark is the only gospel out of the four gospels in our canon that refers to this idea here, this little verse 20 and 21, this idea of his family saying that he's out of his senses and so forth. And you young people, I would encourage you to think about, what do you have a zeal for? What is your passion for? There's going to come something in this life that you're going to give all of your force to, all of your energy to. And then it might be sports, it may be tennis, it could be any number of things, video games, going to the mall, shopping, having the most friends on Facebook, whatever your goal and ambition is, make it to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things are all secondary. And young people and us older people can get so sidetracked into the things that don't have any value in this life compared to knowing Jesus Christ and to knowing that your sins are forgiven. So his family comes, no doubt out of love and personal concern, maybe concern for his health. And so they come and they want to seize him. They want to take custody of him because they care for him. But they misunderstood his messianic mission. You see, I think this idea here indicates at this point their unbelief, at least the brothers. Listen to John chapter 7 and verse 4. "For no one does anything in secret, but he himself seeks to be known publicly. And if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him." Now we know that his half-brothers would believe in him, but during the ministry of Christ, at least this portion, his brothers were not believing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul would write, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord. And so there's some indication here that all the brothers, the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, James and Jude included, were believing and proclaimers of the truth. Well, look in verse 22. The scribes come along as though the insults of family isn't enough. Here come the scribes. The scribes who come down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. He cast out demons by the ruler of demons." Word had gotten all the way to Jerusalem, to the religious elite, that there's something going on. And they begin to send representatives to go check out what is all the buzz in this area in Galilee. And so they send the scribes to investigate, and then they give these horrible accusations referring to him, and that he's possessed by Beelzebub. Now, the word itself, it's not used in a whole lot of Jewish writings. There's different spellings, bull, Beel at the end, or whatever. But the word has the idea of a lord of a dwelling. And Jesus equates this term with Satan, as we'll see in his reply. But it's come to, most commentators believe it's the idea of the prince of demons and the very use of our Lord, how he changes that name to Satan in the next verse would indicate that. And so this isn't two parts of one accusation. They're giving two separate accusations to Jesus. Do you see it? They came down and they said, "He is possessed," right? That's the first one. He's possessed. And the second one is, "He's casting out the demons by the ruler of the demons." So it's two different ones separated by particular words here. So basically, they were saying that Jesus was nothing more than a demonic sorcerer. Can you imagine such blasphemy? That whatever he's doing in the casting out of demons and the healing is some kind of magical arts, or something from the dark side that he's able to instill. That's essentially what the religious elite assessment of Christ's messianic mission was. Matthew puts this in the context. If you were listening when Rob Tye was reading our New Testament scripture reading, it's in the context of him having just cast out a demon. And so Matthew includes that there. The demon was blind and dumb. Amazes me that here's the scribes, the ones that would know the Old Testament writings better than anyone else, here calling the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament scriptures, calling him a devil. It's profound. Charles Hodge says the rejection of the gospel is as clear proof of moral depravity as inability to see the sun at noon is proof of actual blindness. And what he's saying is that it is absolute, because man is morally depraved, that is the only reason why anyone will reject the gospel. And essentially, it is crazy to reject the gospel. Why would you reject such a free offer of salvation in Christ? To have all of your sins removed, all of the guilt and the weight of your sin that you bear, to have that removed, to experience true freedom. Well, those are the accusations. His family, the religious rulers. Secondly, we see Jesus responds with simple logic here. He exposes the fallacy of the scribes' accusations, and notice what he does in verse 3. The first thing he does is he calls them. He calls them to himself. "Come here, I'm about to speak," to answer this. So he calls all that are there. "Come close, I'm about to speak." So he calls them using tact. See what he does here? He began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? He substitutes that word using great tact. Part of his mission was to conquer and defeat Satan, right? And so he uses that, and he gives the two parables, really. And the first answers one of the accusations, and the second. Jesus is saying, if I cast out demons by his kingdom, whose kingdom will come to an end. And tying up the strong man proves that Jesus does not need to align himself with the devil. He is far more powerful. It is self-evident that a kingdom divided against itself will stand. Many examples could be given. See, Jesus, his kingdom has come. His kingdom is not divided. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 14 or 15, he says, this is the beginning of his proclamation, public ministry, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. See, there's no divided kingdom here. If anything, it should be described as an invasion into Satan's territory. As demons are cast out, as people are being converted, as people are being healed, as people are following Jesus for the right reasons. Jesus defeated Satan in his temptation. We saw that back in chapter 1, 2, where the Spirit impels him to go into the wilderness. And he's in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan with all the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. We have the fuller account in Matthew chapter 4. But where Adam fell in the garden to the temptation of the serpent, Jesus Christ, as a second Adam, is the victor. And so he's already conquered Satan. Jesus is merely reclaiming what is his by the power of the Spirit. The darkness is retreating and the gospel light is advancing. In verse 27, his messianic mission to bind the strong man. Let me read this verse for us again. Verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Jesus here is using a play on words. Remember, Beelzebub is the Lord of the dwelling? Well, here he's using this play of a house again, so it connects to verse 22, at the house of demons. Satan is the strong man. Strength is evidenced. His strength is evidenced by enslaving men to sin, by possessing some, by shackling and causing people to be enslaved to sin. But his dominion is in the sphere of death, not life. Brothers and sisters, there is one much stronger, far stronger than Satan, who was able to enter his realm and to plunder all of his goods. Back in Isaiah chapter 50, there's a reference here. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or of the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. And I will contend for the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. Jesus Christ is the one that is demonstrating his lordship over all by casting out demons, by preaching the true gospel, and his ability shows that he is stronger. There's verses like James 2:19 where the demons also believe and shudder. There's verses like that to where they know. We already saw back a couple sections ago when they're crying out, this is the Son of God, and Jesus rebukes them and tells them to be quiet because he doesn't need wickedness testifying to his personhood of who he is. Jesus has successfully weakened Satan because he alone is the bearer of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew brings that out in the parallel passage. And by the way, the word that Mark uses here is very strong, the idea of plundering property. And once the strong man is bound, he will then plunder. It means to plunder thoroughly and completely. So we've seen the accusation. We've seen Jesus' response. We want to take the rest of our time today to look at these last few verses. He says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. I've entitled this point, The Good News of the Gospel, because that is the positive that comes through here. But we're not going to ignore the warning in verse 29. We will look at that. First of all, Christ affirms the truth of forgiveness of sins for all who will repent. this truth drips, brethren, with sweetness, that the sinless Son of God declares, truly, truly, all sins will be forgiven of man. And for a sinful, wicked men and women, what good news that is to hear that. And so these words drip with sweetness, no matter what you have done. Abortion, murder, adultery, pride, trusting in your good works, your sins can be forgiven. And don't miss it here. This is the first time this shows up in this gospel. And in some of your versions, it says amen, or truly, or truly, truly. Anytime you hear that, we need to listen. This is the first of 13 times Mark will use this. It's like the Old Testament phrase, as the Lord lives, da 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 da. And so we pay attention when we hear that. What does this mean when he says, truly, I say to you, truly, I say to you. What Jesus is about to say is a very serious statement. It's a sobering statement. It's one that you don't want to read over quickly. It's one you want to read several times over and over so you don't get it wrong. Whenever Jesus uses these words, he's about to say something vitally important and solemn. Associated with that is the veracity that it is him who is saying it, that it is true and that it is reliable. It's a Christological affirmation that he indeed is the true witness of God. And what is it here that he wants us to see? First, that all, mark it, all sins can be forgiven. All sins shall be forgiven, the sons of man, whoever utters, or whoever, whatever blasphemies they utter. He wants us to get that. But there's one dreadful exception that is very, very important. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Blasphemy, what does it mean? It means to slander or to defame. And against the Holy Spirit removes forever the possibility of forgiveness. It's a persistent, defiant hostility towards God. It's a suppressing of the truth of God. Whatever truth that you know and have, it's suppressing it and not responding to the gospel. But the positive here, again, the scope of forgiveness, that all sins, it doesn't matter what it has been. Maybe you've been divorced. Maybe you've fornicated. Maybe you've been addicted to drugs. Maybe you've been an idolater. But whatever you have done, that all sins can be forgiven, the sons of men, if you will but confess your sins, turn from your sin and repentance, your sins can be forgiven. You see, this is a very wide verse. It's wide. It's packed full of good news because there's a lot of sins represented in you and you and you and you and me. Thousands upon thousands and upon thousands of sins, but yet all of those sins because of Christ can be forgiven, shall be forgiven. And you young people, why would you want to keep hearing the gospel and suppress the truth and not respond to the truth? Is it not important enough for you personally to have dealings with God? And now, I did say it's wide, but we're not talking universalism, that every single person in the world is saved. We know that some will not, right? We know. Jesus says, then they will say in that day, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So there are some that do think they're saved, that in the end will prove not to be saved. How can you know? Have you repented? Have you believed? Is there a transformed life? And the context here is very important of this verse. The scribes call the redemptive ministry of Jesus something of demonic origin. Okay? They demonstrate a perversion of spirit. They demonstrate a defiance of the truth. They are those that call darkness light. And Isaiah, the Lord speaking through Isaiah, woe to those in chapter 5, verse 20, who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them who call what is light darkness. And this is a warning for each one of us to be very careful to reflect the glory of God by allowing the truth of God to come off our lips. And when he says forgiveness here, this is a very beautiful word, the word he uses here. The idea is to release from legal or moral obligation, to send away, to cancel or to remit or to pardon. It's the very thing that would take place on the Day of Atonement when Aaron would slaughter one goat and then on the second goat would confess the sins, his own sins, the sins of the people, and then would send it away into the wilderness. It's a picture of what God does with our sins. He sends it away far from us. And that's the fullness of this word, aphiemi. It means to release from legal and moral obligation. We read it responsibly, Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. He goes on to say, who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. And those who have been pardoned, those who have had their sins removed, have a transformed life. Thomas Brooks says, saving grace makes a man as willing to leave his lust as a slave is willing to leave his galley, a prisoner his dungeon, a thief his bolts, and a beggar his rags. See, the gospel is wide open. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10 and verse 13. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave, his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would be saved. Children, listen to my voice today. Would you listen? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? You young people in the back, in the very back row, have you believed in Jesus Christ? In the back row over here, in the middle rows here, have you personally believed in Jesus Christ? Because if you don't, and you have so much gospel light of hearing the good news of the gospel, but you let it fall off you like water off a duck's back, and you have nothing more to do with it, you are running the risk of committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it is very sobering, and it makes my heart ache to think that someone here would be spending an eternity in hell because they did not listen and they did not take the things of God seriously. But not just children. There's some adults here who likely have yet to believe. How long will you play the game? How long will you learn the Christianese, but yet you really personally haven't repented of your sin and come to him by faith? Come to him today. Listen, there is hope for the foulest of sinners. The Apostle Paul, what a glaring, great example. He says in 1 Timothy 1, a short biographical section here, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer. He's talking about his calling from God. He's been put into service as an apostle. But, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer of the type that Jesus is speaking of right here, a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Goes on to say it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost of all. You see, those that walk closest with God have their sins exposed all the more, so that you will say with Paul, I'm the worst, most vile, wicked sinner that I know, because I know my heart. And so if you're walking with God, your sins will be exposed, and it's a continual repentance and renewal and pleading the blood. But let's talk about verse 29, this unforgivable sin. Through the centuries, there's been much misunderstanding about this verse. What it is not taking the name of our Lord in vain. It is not cursing at the Holy Spirit. It is not huge sins like murder and adultery and so forth. No. It is those who are remain in a state of rebellion and suppress the truth. There is no forgiveness for them. It's the unforgivable sin. And this just as the previous words were so sweet in verse 28, this is so solemn and sobering. Need to beware of having a conscience and deliberate rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit of God as to who the person of the Son of God really is. You see, sadly, the religious rulers were showing themselves to be guilty of this sin. You see, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit requires some knowledge, some biblical knowledge, some basic knowledge. It requires that. The scribes' main occupation was to study the scriptures. They were the accredited theologians of the day and teachers in Israel. And so they had knowledge. This is why my heart is so heavy, because there's some that hear the gospel so many times, but have yet to truly repent and believe. Prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." You see, it's not so much the person in the remote village in Africa, or the one in the gutter in New York City, or sinners or tax collectors that we've seen that is at risk of this sin. It is the person that has much knowledge about the Bible. Okay? That it's the person that comes to church on Sundays, as it were, to use the modern vernacular. It's the person that's acquainted with these things, but yet reject the authority and power of Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, please. Again, the book of Hebrews is written for those who are persecuted and struggling, who were being tempted to return back to their life. And there's several warning passages, and this is one of them. It says in verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then has fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." This is a very striking passage before us. This is one that speaks loud and bold of those who have tasted, as it were. They're so close, they could taste the goodness of God, that they could taste the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And some of this, I think, is because they are around other believers who have this hope, who have these transformed lives, who eagerly await the returning of Jesus Christ. But it says, once they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, is this talking about those who were true Christians at one point or another? No. It is not speaking of those who were once saved, losing your salvation. If you are truly in Christ, you will never lose your salvation. But what is this speaking of? Very similar to our text. It's those that are acquainted, very familiar with these things, and yet show themselves to have fallen away. There no longer remains any hope for repentance. The text goes on in verse 7, "For the ground that drinks the rain which falls upon upon it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for the sake forsake it. It is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being accursed, and it ends up being burned. I want you to look with me at verse 9. The author is writing to believers. Look at what he says. This is how we know that group is not true believers. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. The warnings need to be there because there's so many hypocrites. There's so many that deceive themselves because our heart is so deceitful. So we need the warnings, but we also need the encouragement that those who are truly fighting the Christian life and living and finding joy, relishing in the true gospel, seeing yourself in true light, a forgiven sinner who deserves nothing but has been given everything. In light of the claims of Jesus Christ, it was C.S. Lewis that said it was that Jesus was either a lunatic, a demoniac, or truly God. And you can see that really in our text in Mark. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has created all things and designed all creation to work together for his glory. He is very sane. He holds all things together by the word of his power. And then this phrase back in Mark ends with a very sobering thought. Never has forgiveness. If there was a period there, that would speak volumes. But, look at the end of the verse, but is guilty of an eternal sin. The word for eternal is aionios. It's the word that is used. It speaks of our eternal life with God. Just as assuredly as we have hope that we will spend an eternity with God based on the use of this word, which means has no end, goes on forever, just as we have that, the same is true of the opposite, that hell is a place that goes on forever and ever. Turn over to Mark 9. We'll get here in a few months, Lord willing. But just look at verse 43 and 44, and this idea is repeated here. He's giving many warnings here. And he says in verse 42, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands and to go to hell into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, with the foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to enter life lame than having 2 feet and to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It goes on with the eye, etc. Now, there's a lot to be said there, and we'll get to that. But the idea here is that this goes on forever and ever and ever. We are so limited because we think in blocks of time. It's 1 year till my next birthday. It's this many months till this. I have this many years to live in this life. But we have no idea what eternity even looks like. We can't fathom it because we're so limited to time. We understand the idea without end. We understand when Newton could say, when we've been there 10,000 years, we've had no less days to sing his praise. But even that puts limitations, 10,000 years. You see, it's the cults and many liberals that deny hell. You see the Christian Science Monitor news and then the Christian Science reading rooms and so forth. Well, Mary Baker Eddy, the founder, said there is no death. They believe that heaven and hell are states of thought, not places. People experience their own heaven or hell on this earth. You can see why that could win some people. You know, I don't want to have to deal with that. It's easier to think that we just cease to exist. Jehovah's Witnesses, yes, the ones who are out knocking on your door, they deny the doctrine of hell. And they say that the teaching of hell is the doctrine of demons. Who spoke more about hell than anybody else? What are they saying about Jesus Christ then? The very things the scribes are doing. when they say that the teaching of Christ is the doctrine of devils because they don't like it and they want something that's more palatable and more popular, they are guilty of the unforgivable sin. The idea of eternity, Christopher Love, one of the Puritans, has several sermons on hell that I've read a couple times, very profound, but several illustrations that he gives. And you just picture a huge mountain of sand and one bird getting one grain of sand and flying to the opposite end of the, say, the United States or Europe or whatever at that time, and dropping that piece of sand, flying all the way back, one more piece of sand all the way back out of the billions and billions and trillions of pieces of sand, you begin to get the picture of how long eternity is. It is a place of eternal bliss and rest to see Jesus as he is for those of us who are in Christ. But it is a very dreadful thing to consider being tormented in hell with no end. We know of these in the church that John in 1 John says they went out from us because they were not really of us. And that's why you see sometimes somebody's here for a year or two and they leave church. They're done with church. They're done with religion. They're demonstrating that they were really never of us. Well, and then verse 30. And then again, this is a repeat. Because they were saying, and the idea because they kept saying, he has an unclean spirit. Application. Very quickly, have your sins been paid for by Jesus? You can't be saved by performing good works. You can't be saved by knocking on doors. It's believing on Jesus Christ, that when he died for your sins, that he paid for all of your sins on the cross, and that his righteous life is now imputed to you so that when God sees you, he sees you as holy and blameless. It's unfathomable. It's a glorious thing. Our greatest need is Jesus as Savior and to know the forgiveness of sins. I ask you today, examine yourself. The psalmist instructs us in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. See, when you go to the emergency room, whether it's chest pain or whatever it's doing, the first thing the triage nurse does is what? Besides asking you what's wrong. They begin checking your vitals. Pulse, heart rate, blood pressure, you know, all of that kind of stuff, right? They want to check your vitals. And so too, check your vitals in self-examination. Do you know God? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Do you long for personal holiness? Do you long to put off besetting sins, and you hate sin more vehemently with each day of your life? Those are good vital signs. Those are good vital signs. Not that you're living a perfect life, because if you think you can do that, you're sadly deceived. If you find yourself wanting more of Christ and longing after him and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and reading his word and being with his people and being in the public setting like this, those are good vital signs. But it could be for some of you that there's barely a pulse. The nurse is ready to say code blue as you would flatline. If there's even barely a pulse, maybe you say, but you don't understand, my heart is so cold and the fire that once raged is now dimmed down into a little smoldering area here. Take courage, brother or sister in Christ. Fan the flames, blow on the flames, use the means of grace, meditate on the truths of the gospel and what Christ has done. If you're a true Christian, you are eternally under the blood of Christ. And that pulse rate can go back up to where it should be. Some are presumptuous. They think, once saved, always saved. I went forward at a crusade. I don't need to think about that kind of stuff. Well, the Bible tells us, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Matthew 7, these at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you're here today and you haven't believed in Jesus, how many more times do you need to hear the gospel? Will this be another sermon if you're outside of Christ? That you'll walk out those doors, you'll go about your weekly business, and you won't think any more about it. But the sad reality is that you have just taken steps closer to an eternity in hell. I challenge you, think on these things. And you young people, age 5, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12, 15, 16, don't harden your heart. Come to Jesus. Let us pray. Oh God, how we thank you for the glories of the gospel. How we thank you for the affirmation that is given in our text here, that all sins will be forgiven of men. Oh Lord, if we would but believe and repent. Lord, I pray that you would build us up in the glories of the gospel. Lord, that we would find much hope there. Lord, that our lives would be transformed into greater Christ likeness, that we might have an impact in a lost and dying world. Lord, that you would be pleased to use such worms as us for your glory. Would you please hear our cry? Lord, guard our hearts. Guard our hearts. Encourage our hearts. We thank you so much for the truth of your word. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, our only Savior and our only hope. In whose name we pray. Amen.